Hey, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We know that it is new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that you've exalted your Word above your name, and therefore help us to gaze into that perfect law of liberty, that we might be changed into the image of Christ and transformed into your likeness. Help us, Lord, to continue to appropriate the Word of God so that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be all praise, honor, and glory. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one hath received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here, the Apostle Peter indicates that we are living in the end times. The end is imminent. And last week we looked at this Greek word end, and it's the Greek word teleos. And actually it means a completion or consummation. So the consummation of future prophetic events is at hand. And this begins with the next prophetic event in God's timetable, the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is an imminent event. And since it is imminent, Peter could say the end of all things is imminent. After the rapture of the church, that sets in motion all the future prophetic events, such as the rise of the Antichrist, the beginning of the tribulation, the signing of the peace treaty with the nation Israel, all the various judgments of the tribulation, the second coming of Christ, the establishment of Christ's 1,000-year kingdom reign, the great white throne judgment, the destruction of the heavens and earth, the creation of new heavens and new earth. So all those prophetic events will happen after the trigger mechanism for those events. The rapture is the trigger mechanism for all future events. And when that occurs, the ball really gets rolling as far as prophecy is concerned. Now, in light of the imminency of the rapture and the imminency of all future events, the believer is to be serious and watchful in their prayers. Now, the word serious here is the Greek word sophroneo. It means to be prudent with focus on self-control. Be sensible, serious, to use sound judgment and moderation, and even to be self-disciplined. The believer is to have an appropriate focus on his spiritual life and his relationship with the Lord. He is to control the desires of the old sin nature. He'll deal with that as well in this section. The control of the flesh and the idea of focusing upon the proper priorities of taking in the Word of God and growing in grace. So the believer is not to be haphazard in the pursuit of the Christian way of life. The believer, in light of the imminent return of Christ, and keep in mind when that return occurs, as James indicates, the judge is standing at the door. The believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of his Christian life. Therefore, the believer is to wake up and be serious, because in that very day he could be standing. If Christ would return today, you here as a believer could be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. So if you're not serious about your Christian life, if you're only haphazard in your church attendance, if you don't care about walking in fellowship with the Lord, then you're going to have to look eyeball to eyeball to the Lord Jesus Christ and give a verbal report. That's what the word logos means, a report covering your spiritual life to the Lord Jesus Christ. The word give an account, by the way, is to give a verbal report. And all born-again believers will give a verbal report at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, the believer is to wake up. The believer is not to live for himself or herself. We are here for one purpose, and that is to honor and glorify our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our primary goal or objective. We do so by being obedient to the Word of God. And therefore, we need to have self-control. We need to use sound judgment and be self-disciplined. The meaning of sober unto prayer is to be connected with the sound mind. In other words, we should be disciplined in our thought patterns, because only then we will be able to be sober unto prayer. It is important that we do not come to God in prayer haphazardly, in a disorganized and a scattered brain way. We need to be sober unto prayer. Then the second word here, describing the believer and his prayer life, watchful. Watchful. We have an aorist active imperative verb, nepo, N-E-P-H-O. This Greek word means to be clear-headed, not drunk, to exercise self-restraint. Obviously, your prayers will not be effective if you pray as inebriated with alcohol. That's one connotation here of being watchful. The other also is to be spiritually alert, clear thinking about where the believer is as far as in relationship to the coming of Christ, and therefore the believer is not to allow the sin nature to control himself in order that his prayers may be effective. So here we need to be watchful. Anyone standing guard would not either A, fall asleep, or B, become intoxicated while on guard duty. Those two things would get that soldier in serious trouble. So for the born-again believer, we are to be clear-headed at all times, exercising self-control, and also the idea of watchfulness is spiritually alert. And the Bible says in another passage to be alert because our adversary, the devil, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. So we always have to be on our guard and be spiritually prepared and spiritually ready to be serious about our Christian walk, to be serious about our prayer life. Prayer life will not be effective if we're not watchful, if we're not serious, if we're not exercising self-control, if we're following the desires of the flesh. Your prayers will not be effective as a Christian. Keep in mind what James says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So in order to have an effectual prayer life, you need to be in fellowship and growing in God's grace and taking in the Word of God. Here, the New American Standard, let's put that up on the overhead here. I'll put the New American Standard translation, and let's take a look here under, let's see, New American. And New American is a word-for-word translation. Here, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Here it says, for the purpose of prayer. These things are for the purpose of prayer, has a translation there. This statement illustrates also the importance of prayer. The importance of prayer in light of the imminent return of Christ. Prayer is the most notable and necessary ministry that God has entrusted to His children, but it is also one of the most neglected ministries. Think about that. You know, people think, well, my prayers aren't that effective, and so, you know, I'm not going to pray today, and, you know, God doesn't listen to me, and I don't need to be praying together with other believers, and therefore it's not really that important. I'll pray by myself, or once in a while I'll take my petition to the Lord in prayer. And that's not a sober spirit. That's not exercising self-control. That is not a focus of the importance of taking everything to the Lord in prayer. And therefore, prayer, really, what is prayer? Simple definition of prayer, even a child can understand: talking to God. Basically, that's what prayer is. We need to demystify prayer. We don't have to roll our eyes heavenward and be in such a posture, oh, our great God somewhere in the great beyond. You know, we don't have to use pious religious language. All we have to do is simply, you read the prayers in the Bible, tell God, express God, your desires, thoughts, intercessions for others. You need to talk to God on a regular basis. And therefore, it's very important that we're always on a always in a communicative mode to the God who created the universe. Therefore, we need to, in light of the coming of Christ, be praying even more. Prayer is very important, but believers put that on the second tier in their Christian life. But I think there's power in prayer. There's power in prayer, and especially as believers unite together in prayer, prayer is effective. The problem is believers don't believe it. They simply mouth words, and they really don't believe what they're saying. Oh, yes, God, you can do it, but you may decide not to do it. And, you know, James says, if you're asking God, don't be like someone who is a double-minded man. You know, God may or may not answer. God, you know, just pray in faith. We need to pray believing, Jesus said. We don't pray doubting. We pray believing, based on God's word. And therefore, the problem is that we're like doubting, we're like a wave of the wind. And James indicates this. Let's turn in our Bibles. I'm not going to put it on the overhead here or on the screen. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith. And that's what asking is very really meaning. Pray. Let him pray in faith. Asking is making a request with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Why? He is a diasukos, split-souled, double-minded individual. He is unstable in all his ways. He goes from faith to doubt, to faith to doubt. But he really, when he asks, he doesn't really believe. He half-heartedly believes, but he really is not convinced that the Lord will answer his prayers. So we need to be praying here in light of the return of Christ with self-control and proper sobriety. Now, Peter goes on to mention other qualities of the believer's life. He says, above all, verse 8, keep fervent in your love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. He places this as priority number one above all else. Notice that. And this, once again, is another verse indicating that spiritual love is the greatest Christian virtue. You remember in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, he lists faith, hope, and love. Very important Christian virtues, but he says the greatest of these is what? Love. What's on top? Love. Spiritual love. And one of the greatest commandments, the greatest commandment, one individual asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second, like unto this, love your neighbor as yourself. All the commandments hang. You wouldn't kill, wouldn't steal, wouldn't murder if you love someone. See? So, and love is defined not in the physical sense as much with the agape love, And you look at 1 Corinthians 13, it's spiritual virtue, all the characteristics of patience and long-suffering and kindness, and love is kind. Read those qualities. 1 Corinthians 13 describes what spiritual love is all about. So having fervent love here is having spiritual love. Agape is the Greek word, once again, used for love. He says, above all things. Notice the preposition pro, P-R-O, is a marker of precedence and importance or rank. We can translate this, most important of all. Most important of all, keep fervent in your love. Now, going back here, I need to go back to the New King James translation here. So here, verse 8, have fervent love for one another. The word have is a present active participle. So he's saying this is ongoing, present tense, ongoing. The present participle, ongoing action. So continue. First in priority, continue to have fervent love. The word fervent means persevering. Persevering love. Not occasional love. Not, I love you, I do not love you, or he loves me like picking it, he loves me not, you know, that type of thing. Toward the believer, I love you today, but if you offend me tomorrow, I'll stop loving you. No, the idea of ongoing fervent love is love that does not waver. Here it means persevering, with the implication that one does not waver in one's display of interest or devotion. Eager, earnest. Some translators translate this phrase, keep affection constant. Keep affection constant. This is ongoing devotion or love for the born, for others. This is a mental attitude choice. You choose to love. And it, we can love because we are walking in the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're walking dependence upon the Spirit to produce love through us. See? Even toward the unlovely. What is love? The Greek word agape is the quality of warm regard for an interest in another. Affection. Esteem. So we esteem others even better than ourselves. We show affection. It's interesting that without limitation to very intimate relationships, and very seldom here in general Greek, of sexual attraction. That's not part and parcel of this definition of love. That's the world's definition of love, but that's not the biblical definition of love. Now, there is marital love. There's different Greek words for that. But this is speaking of a higher quality of spiritual love. I love you not because what you can give me, what you can offer me, not because you're physically attractive. I love you in Christ because you're an object of Christ's love. You're an object of Christ's unconditional affection. And that is the basis for my love for you. Not because you're deserving of love, because you're good to me today, because you give me things. I love you because Christ loves you. And God loves you. And that is the basis for our love and affection for fellow believers. The one another's is other believers. So 1 Peter 1:22. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brother. Notice the qualifier there. Genuine. It's not fake. Not smile, handshake, I love you. And you say, I really hate this person. No, it's this is not fake love. It's the real deal. It's the genuine affection. It says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Just like prayer can't be effective without a proper relationship with God, love cannot be effective without proper purity. And notice here, so having been born again, notice how being born again is a prerequisite for fervent love. We can't express fervent love with a pure heart as an unbeliever. Only by being born again can we express fervent love. in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, fellow believers. We're part of an association of brothers, and therefore we're one in Christ. We are to love as fellow brothers, like you would your own family. Be tender-hearted, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil. In spite of even how other believers treat you, you are to in turn express compassion and love toward them. Now, notice here back in our text in 1 Peter, he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. There are 21 one another commands in the New Testament. You know, exhort one another, encourage one another. I could list, you know, some of the 21 commands, but that speaks of an association in the body of Christ. And the idea is you are assembling yourself with other believers to be ministering in this manner. They're live face to face. You are coming in contact with them. You are ministering to them. You're using your spiritual gifts for them. That can only take place in the environment of a local church. That cannot take place at home by yourself on Sunday morning in front of a TV set. You cannot minister to 21 one another's by yourself. Obviously, if you're doing that, you're showing mercy, you know. Now, you can pray for someone separated from them, but some of the other things you cannot show unless you are in contact with them on a personal, regular basis. And that's very important. And therefore, we need to be part of a local. This, by the way, shows that we need to be part. In order to fulfill this, we need to be part of a local assembly and then using our spiritual gifts to serve one another. That's where this occurs. Now, notice in this section alone, we have three one another's. I'll highlight them in blue here. We have here, have fervent love for one another, right? Look at verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Oh, yeah, I'm going to allow this believer who's traveling through my town to stay at my house overnight, but boy, I'm going to be grumbling about it. You think you're ministering because you're opening your house to someone, but it goes beyond that. What's your mental attitude? Is it complaining? Are you complaining about your service? And this goes across not only in the ministry of hospitality, but any service area of service. Do we minister by complaining? Do we murmur? Do we grumble about it? And notice the third one another in verse 10. Third one another is using your spiritual gifts for one another. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. So back to back, we have three one another commands in this section. Now, here, verse 8 says, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Notice that. Now, the love here will cover, the word cover is the future active indicative verb. It means to envelop or wrap around. So, love will wrap around and envelop so as to hide. So you want to hide something, you cover it up. You wrap it around. You know, you may have Christmas presents you're preparing. What do you put? You want to hide what's inside, so you wrap it around. You wrap it up. Well, the idea here is to hide from view so that others do not see the sin or failure of a fellow believer. This is interesting. So if that believer sins against you, you confront him. You don't ignore it. Jesus said certain steps, you know, to deal with interpersonal conflicts in the local church. And that's why I think 90% of Christians do not know how to interact with one another. They don't have a clue. What 99% of the time, what I've seen as a pastor is, some conflict occurs between two believers in the church, and what happens? They cut and run. I'm just not going to go there anymore. Why? Can't you confront that believer? What's wrong with you? Don't you want to go down the road Jesus said you should? And that's why you need to stay in there and work things out. People take, you know, lightly in marriage vows the same way. First time we have a problem, we're going to cut and run. The spouse or one of the two partners, they said, let's just cut and run, not work through it. No, you work through it. So this hiding sins does not mean that you don't deal with it with the person who has offended you. You deal with it one-on-one, and then they don't want to listen, then you take it to the next level. But the idea here is, if that is taken care of, it's forgiven, and you hide that particular offense from public view. You do not mention it to anyone else. You don't go around saying such and such did that to me. Problem is, as soon as it happens, someone offends you, what's the first thing you do? You go to someone else, spill your gut. You know what such and such person did to me? And that violates the privacy of the individual. That's not covering. That's not loving that believer. Love wraps around and envelops a multitude of sins. So if they offend you, forgive them. You deal with it one-on-one. You don't ignore it. You go to them and tell them their offense. And then work it out. You don't go to anyone else to work it out first. Think about that. So if X person offends Y, where does Y go? Y does not go to A. Y goes to X. If I had it, I'll write it out here. The idea is, someone offends you, you don't go to a third party. It's what do they have to do with it? Nothing. It's between you and that individual. That's where the conflict lies. You think it's going to help by going to a third party and gossiping about what they did to you? What if what they did to you was misunderstood? There's a lot of misunderstanding, and Satan uses those to pit believer against believer. Things said that may be simply a misunderstanding is not dealt with because you go to someone else. And then what happens? They tell someone else and gets back to the original offender. And now you really have problems. When you try to reconcile later, you know, it went around that you told about what happened, and therefore confidence is broken, and it's a whole mess. So we need to follow the biblical exhortation here. Have fervent love. That means love that continues in spite of what has been done to you. Love hides the offenses of others. It envelops. It does not repeat these offenses verbally to others. Look at Matthew 18:15. Here's the biblical pattern. And by the way, this presupposes that this would happen. I don't understand how people can think that, well, all of a sudden when I go to this church, I'm in heaven. And there's no more sin natures here. There's not people who are offensive. There's not people who are ugly. There's not people who have conflict. All of a sudden now I'm in heaven. And when someone offends you, it's like, wow, what's going on? I don't understand this. Don't be naive. I've been in plenty of churches, plenty of situations. I've seen fist fights in churches. I've seen more than a lot of you have seen in some of the church. I've seen, my sister was involved with another girl as a teenager. Didn't like, pulled her hair and all that, and she started punching. And you know what? This was a revival service. There was 100 people in a small church, and right after the church service was over, they're throwing punches. My sister and this other girl in church, and the evangelist had to take and literally physically restrain that one girl. My parents escorted my sister out the building. And then at the board meeting one time, there was a heated argument, and the guy was ready to punch another board member out, and the other one, who was more noble, had to get down on his knees and beg for the forgiveness of the other, and the other person did not forgive and left the church. And I've seen several things like that. So it happens. So I'm not surprised. But what I do see now, we're more refined here. And so what we'll do is not say a word and leave, and people know, where did that person go? What happened? Not a word is said. Because they don't want to deal with conflict. Our nature is we don't want to deal. So what we do? We run from it, and that's the worst thing we could do. That's the worst thing to do. Run from conflict. If you're angry about what someone did to you, you need to deal with it. You need to go to them, and tell them, here it is. Wherever your brother sins against you, do what? Run. Run away. Run, hide somewhere, go to another church until another believer offends you, and then what happens? You'll be church hopping from place to place because the church you find is not going to be perfect. You're going to find 50 other sin natures at that church. Another church may have attendance of 75, therefore you'll find 75 other sin natures at that church. Everywhere you go, you're going to find a person with a sin nature. Think about that. Every single individual as a Christian still retains a sin nature and has the capacity to say things they shouldn't say. And that doesn't mean they all do that. As we grow in grace, hopefully we'll love one another and, you know, not return insult for insult and do that. But there's still carnality in people. And we have to wake up and realize that. So if a brother offends you, if it happens, it happens. Brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. What does it say there? Alone. No one else. Your mother is not involved. Even your spouse. No one else should know but you and that individual. Now what happens when you go and tell someone else who was not even there about the offense? What does that do? That poisons their thinking toward that individual. And so you side, so A offends B, right? And A goes to C, and then C and A side against B. And then someone else, and then they start to, then this is how splits occur. And people separate and take, you know, their own perspective corners. And then, did you know what so and such did to that person? And then another person joined your corner, and then they're going, you almost have like a wrestling match. Have you ever seen those tag team wrestling matches, a 3-on-3 or whatever? You go and tag that person, and he goes in, fights the other guy, and he's fighting, and he's getting weak, and goes over and tags the other guy. And that's what you have here, a wrestling match in the church. Because you don't know how to deal with conflict. If you had dealt with it when it was small, it wouldn't have grown to such a monstrous size that will eventually split the church. Deal with it privately. First step, step number one. Now, it can become public if it is such a serious offense. Now, I'm not talking about trivial matters here, but the offense is such a serious matter that causes other believers to stumble, then church discipline will take place as the last step. Notice this. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Hey, it's over, right? Hey, this is a misunderstanding. And I've been in plenty of situations where one person was thinking one thing and another person was thinking the other thing, and the two did not connect. And it's simply a misunderstanding. Sometimes we don't know how to act around others and mean what they expect you to do. And you don't know you're offending a person, and you are offending them. And you don't know it. I've done that plenty of times. Offend someone and not even know it. But it's good, though, that this is resolved privately. Now, if he will not hear, take it with one or two more. And the idea with other scriptures, you take spiritual individuals. Galatians indicates that we take another spiritual believer. We don't take a believer that will spread it around or gossip. We take a mature believer with us to deal with it. And then if they don't, then take it to the church if it's a serious matter. And it's a rare case when that goes all the way up the chain where you had to deal with it in that sense. But if he refuses to hear the church, then he's kicked out. He's kicked out. And in order for church discipline to really take effect, this believer, and see, we're in a unique situation where you have a multitude of churches in one city. So you can just go your merry old way to another and another and another and another on indefinitely. And, you know, not really let church discipline take effect in order so that believer will come back. You know, the Corinthian man who was living with his own stepmother was kicked out in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, Paul had the right, hey, this guy is, you know, forgiven, he's broken, you know. Accept him back in the assembly. You're still ostracizing him. Now that he's forgiven, bring him back in the church that he left. See? Now, let's go back to our text then in 1 Peter. So, love will cover a multitude of sins. It means to cause a multitude of sins to be overlooked and not punished. This is exactly what Christ has done for us on the cross. Did not Christ forgive us of all our sins? Or some of them? You know, Colossians 2:13, having forgiven, the word all trespasses, right? Well, how many trespasses should we forgive? We should forgive all trespasses. That doesn't mean that there are certain things that they don't. They will suffer serious injuries. Will suffer even criminal acts. They'll suffer through the courts. There's nothing wrong with implementing justice in the court system, but even there, you have to be careful. Now, let's take a look at Isaiah 38:17. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. You have cast all my sins behind your back. And the idea literally between the shoulder blades.
You can't reach back there. Maybe you can. Some people are flexible. I can't reach between my shoulder blades.
I can't see, though. Some of you can reach. Can you see? I can't turn my neck back here and look behind my shoulder blades. Right? That's the idea of sins behind your back or right between the shoulder blades. They're gone. In God's eyes, your sins are gone. They're behind God's back. Meaning, it's a way of baby talk, God speaking, that He doesn't hold them against us. See? God does not hold our sins against us. Then, because of the finished work sacrifice of Christ. Then we have here Hebrews 10:17. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. How about that? Our sins will not be remembered anymore. So many believers holding on to guilt for sins of the past when they've already acknowledged them, when they're already forgiven. And Satan is the what? Accuser of the brethren. He will try to bring a guilt complex. You're not worthy. You're not deserving. You can't do this. You can't serve. You can't even show your face in church because of what you've done. There's Christians who are afraid to come back to church because of certain sins. They don't want to show your face because they think you'll feel condemned. And I've said to one individual, we're all sinners here. We're all sinners. So, you know, that Satan's, you can't go back to church. That's the exact thing you need. You need to learn back. You need grace recovery. That's exactly where you need to go. You need to come back to church. The problem is so many churches are pharisaical and self-righteous. They don't understand grace. I understand why believers would do that, because they feel that everyone will condemn them and you'll not minister grace. Hopefully we're grace-centered here. If anyone wants to come back, if you're the prodigal, you're living in the pig pen, but you want to come back to the local church, the door is open. The door is not open if you want to continue to rebel against the Lord, cause strife and division, discord. If you want to continue, then, you know, that's another story. But if you want to come back and take in doctrine again, the door is wide open. I wish everyone would know, you all know my sentiment about this here. I wish everyone would know that here. Hopefully, that we would restore such a one. We would have that attitude of grace. And people don't get it. They don't understand it. They don't understand what grace does. And Isaiah, if they understand the finished work sacrifice of Christ, then they'll realize that if my sins are forgiven, therefore I need to forgive others and their offenses. Isaiah 53, verse 6. We know this is our great verse here. Prophetically speaking of Christ's finished work sacrifice, the prophet Isaiah said, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Notice the word all. We're all sinners. Like Romans 3:23, right? All have sinned. That includes everyone. We have turned everyone to his own way. You know, the Bible says there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And notice the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're all sinners. Therefore, the unlimited atonement, by the way, all our sin was laid upon the substitute, him. Who's him? The Messiah. The Father laid on the Messiah, imputed sin to him, the iniquity of us all. And he was judge in our place. Therefore, here, we have been forgiven. Colossians 2:13, as I quoted earlier, "You being dead in the trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you," notice the word, "all trespasses," all. Okay, now you may ask, well, since all my sins are forgiven when I come to faith in Christ, why do I need to confess my sins? And it says to be forgiven. Two different aspects of forgiveness. You are judicially forgiven. Colossians 2:13 deals with judicial forgiveness. You will not be held liable before the divine, before the Supreme Court of Heaven. You will go to heaven because of all your sins, past, present, future, being judicially forgiven. But now when you sin, we're dealing with a family issue, a family matter. We're talking about relationship. I call 1 John 1:9 family forgiveness. You have offended God. You're not walking in fellowship with God. You need to be restored on a family basis in order to walk in fellowship. Fellowship forgiveness is 1 John 1:9. So keep those two distinct. Keep judicial forgiveness. In one sense, I have been forgiven for that offense. In another sense, I have not. In a sense that that sin, as a Christian, has broken fellowship. Remember, top circle, bottom circle. And if I was illustrating this, the top circle, I would write over the top circle and our position in Christ permanently, Colossians 2:13. All our sins are forgiven. The bottom circle, I would write 1 John 1:9. See? Two different senses. I still need to be forgiven in order to restore fellowship. I've given the illustration before. I'll give it again. If a family member takes you to court and sues you, say the judge says there's not enough evidence to convict, or for whatever reason commits an offense against you, and the judge renders a verdict not guilty. You go home. You don't have to pay any court fee. You're not liable to pay any damages for the amount sued. You're free. You're free to go. Before the justice system, you are forgiven. But that family member holds a grudge against you. Now you're talking about a relationship that needs to be taken care of. That needs to be restored. As far as justice is concerned, you don't owe a cent. You know, say someone sues you for $5,000 and the judge holds you not liable. You don't have to pay that. But now you're dealing with, you're forgiven judicially. Now you're dealing with, though, relationships. Now you got to work out the differences between you and that family member. And now you may have to go to them and, you know, if you wrong them, you may have to ask their forgiveness or acknowledge what you have done in order to be reconciled. And that sort of explains the difference between judicial forgiveness and family forgiveness. In Colossians 2:13, judicial, family, 1 John 1:9. Now, the statement of love covers a multitude of sins is proverb. It is quoted from Proverbs 10:12. It speaks of the forbearance that comes with love. Christian love is patient and forgiving toward the offenses of a fellow Christian. Isn't that the definition of love? Love is patient. 1 Corinthians 13:7. Look at this. Think about fellow believers when you read this verse. Think about love toward other Christians when you read this verse. Love suffers long. Now, if you're suffering with someone, suffering long, it means you're putting up with certain things that you have to deal with. You have to be patient. Notice it's kind. So not only passive, but active. See, passive means, you know, I bear up with this. I'm bearing up with this believer. Kind is active. I actually show love toward them. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It's not arrogant, conceited. You don't view yourself better than that person. See? Actually, it's the other way around in Philippians 2. Having the mentality of Christ who humbled himself. We consider others better than ourselves. And we're here as servants to them. Paul says, I'm your servant. He's an apostle, but yet a servant. Think about that. An apostle, but yet a servant. Jesus was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but yet he was a servant. The Son of Man came not to what? I think it's Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? Serve. He came not to be waited upon, but to serve and to what? Give his life a ransom for many. Love does not parade itself, it does not behave itself rudely. Now, this word rudely is not, you know, obnoxiously or so forth. It has a physical connotation here. It's not indecently the idea. So it's not the world's type of love. It's not indecent. Does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, and so forth. So, going over these traits of love, you need to think, is that me? You can put yourself. Am I suffering long? Am I kind toward that believer who's unkind? You need to ask yourself that question. Now, let's take a look here at Matthew 18:21. So I'm trying to talk and do this at the same time. Walking, chewing gum at the same time. Okay. Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? So you may say, well, how far does this forgiveness stuff go? How often shall I forgive my brother and, you know, sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Well, that's pretty generous, Peter. I don't know, most Christians would do that. The same person offending you 7 times? My goodness, you're out the church door when he offends you once. What's the problem here? 7 times? Wow, that's a lot, Peter. Jesus said, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but 70 times 7. I know it's 490, but it's a Hebrew idiom meaning unlimited. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like to a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. He was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me. I will pay you all. Master's servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. That servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, just a small amount. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Same thing. His fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay you all. Same words out of his mouth, but he would not. Unforgiveness. He went through him in the debtor's prison back then till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all had been done. Then his master, after he called, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shall you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I have pity on you? His master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So shall my heavenly Father also will do to you, each one of you from his heart. Do not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, what verse 35, what it means is, what it doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that that believer will lose his salvation or go to hell. The forgiveness that Jesus speaks of, if I'm holding unforgiveness in my heart, I cannot restore my fellowship with God. Right? How can I have sin and fellowship with a perfectly holy God? So we have to go back in that 1 John 1:9 situation. If I'm not acknowledging my sin, if I'm refusing to deal with my anger toward another believer, if I'm not forgiving them, then Heavenly Father can't forgive me because I have not owned up to that sin of unforgiveness, which is a sin. So obviously I have sin in my life, which I'm not owning up to. Therefore, what's going on? As I hate that brother, as I not have unforgiveness toward that brother, all that time I'm out of fellowship with God. That's why the Father can't forgive me. I'm out of fellowship until I go to that brother, forgive them, take it to God, and then that relationship between me and God, that fellowship is restored. But the point is, how often shall I forgive my brother? 70 times 7. Man, I'm thinking, how many Christians would do that? That's you say, well, how can you do that? You know, who could do that? Well, again, it's supernatural, isn't it? I need a supernatural means of execution. I need we have supernatural demands in the church age, and therefore we need a supernatural means of execution. Therefore, we need the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, walking in fellowship to manifest that kind of love, that kind of forgiveness. And even Jesus, think about what he did while others were spitting on him. On the cross, even the Roman soldiers, what they did to him, Father, forgive them, for I do not know what they are doing. That's astounding, isn't it? That's the type of forgiveness that can be manifest in the believer. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Back in our text here, what is a multitude? Plethos is the Greek word here. We get the word plethora. You ever heard of plethora? A lot of whatever. We get the word from that word from this Greek word, plethoros, a large amount. We can translate it, love will cover a plethora of sins. A lot. A multitude. And the multitude we saw in Matthew 8:18. How shall I forgive my brother? 7 times? No, 70 times 7. Love will cover a multitude of offenses. Not simply one, but a multitude. So this is a powerful verse on love. This is where, like Dr. McGee, this is where the rubber meets the road. Now look at verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Many times we can serve, but when we serve, we complain. Yeah, I'm serving, but oh my goodness, I had to do this. Or I had to pick that person up for church. Oh, I had to go out of my way. Yes, I'm going to do it, but it's like you're complaining. I had to get up early. I got to do this. You're going grumbling about it. Or you do whatever you're doing to someone else. Oh, I got to go out of my way to do X, Y, or Z. You know, I'm helping this person out. They're staying in my home, but it's an inconvenience. It's really an inconvenience. You know, they showered and they used all the hot water. Now there's none left for me. You know, that kind of scenario. You're being hospitable. You're helping someone else out, but then you're complaining about it. No, that's not really service. That will not be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Why? Your motive is off. Your attitude needs, you know, every expression, you need an attitude adjustment. Well, that's what you need. You need an attitude adjustment. word hospitable is the Greek word philoxenos. It literally means love of strangers, but the strangers there is means other believers, fellow believers. Sometimes in the biblical days, the context here, he's writing the Jews scattered abroad, and many times he would have a fellow Christian traveling through town. And therefore you say, hey, I know you're going to visit so-and-so, you're coming in town, why don't you stay at my house overnight? So you use the gift of hospitality, you would feed them and provide for what they needed, that, and they would stay the night at your house as they traveled through. Or maybe they would stay several days at your home. And that's the main idea of hospitality to a fellow believer. And therefore, the context to one another indicates it's a Christian. Since all these one another's refer to fellow believers, here's another believer. That doesn't mean take somebody that you've never even seen in your life before off the street and put them in your home. That may not end up in a good manner, good way. No, it means if they're like John. I think the case in 3 John, John says, I have someone I recommend. He's a servant. He's coming your way. Can you house them? Remember, we study that in 3 John. Can you put them up for the night? Oh, yeah. I don't know him personally, but yeah, I'll take care of a fellow believer. You have a good recommendation. I'll take care of him. Maybe it's a missionary or someone else. And you say, well, I'm gonna house that believer. I'm going to help them out. But we'll see the hospitality goes beyond that. Not something, that's part of the idea of putting them up for the night, but more than that is meeting their needs. Here we have, then, look at Romans 15:7. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ received us to the glory of God. Same concept here, welcoming them into your home. Now, some say this is referring to Christian guests who are traveling or staying overnight, but this can include that, but I think it can mean much more. Let me read you a quote here about hospitality. It comes from the Baker Exegetical Commentary. Peter may be expecting his readers to open their homes for the purpose of Christian worship and fellowship, since at that time the local church had to meet in the homes of its members. This form of hospitality could be quite costly if it marked the family as a target for anti-Christian persecution. Furthermore, to welcome all Christian believers into one's home without grumbling requires one to maintain a certain open-heartedness toward all. The exercise of love that Peter says is above all would be necessary if the local church was to have a place for all believers to gather together. So the idea is he could be referring to, on a regular basis, having church in your home. And so, you know, you have to have the house cleaned and all that, you know, as the characters do for us. On Wednesday night, they open up their house to us. And certain things have to be done, you know, chairs set up and, you know, house being ready and, you know, so forth. And therefore, this is certainly applicable to an ongoing basis. You're opening up your home for the local church. And that takes the spiritual gift of hospitality. But if you do so without complaining, grumbling. The word means murmuring from discontent. And we're not doing the idea is, in the Greek, it means what you say under your breath or in a low tone of voice. Those believers, look what they did. And I just really don't like it. You know, and they got crumbs on the floor, and I've got to sweep that up again and all that stuff. So they're just grumbling about the situation. Look at Philippians 2:14. Do all things. Now, you think that's just one thing. I don't house people as far as a local assembly, but how about this? You're included. Do all things without complaining and disputing. All things. You complainer, you grumbler, Look at James 5:9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. In light of the imminent return of Christ, don't complain, lest you be condemned. Meaning loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Don't grumble against one another. So do not murmur. You remember, that's one of the biggest sins that the children of Israel committed. You read 1 Corinthians 10, they complained. And God judged them severely. We loathe this light bread. We're tired of it. We're sick and tired of this. Now, their complaint was toward God. Here, we have complaint toward fellow Christians. So as we minister, we are to do so without complaint. Now, we're going to look at spiritual gifts next time we're together. Hopefully, we'll examine verse 10, have some important things to say about spiritual gifts. And we'll take a look at that next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this morning. We pray, Lord, that we might serve one another without complaint. We might minister in a spirit of love. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.